In his great kindness to us, God makes it possible to have certainty about our faith. We can be sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we know God. We can know for certain on this side of heaven, that is, before eternity, before we've been made perfect, that we have indeed been already saved by God. In other words, assurance, which is what that is, to know that you know God, to know that you have been transformed by the gospel, that's the doctrine of assurance. Assurance is attainable. Now, why? Why has God made assurance attainable for his children? In some systems, assurance is not possible. They discourage assurance. They pronounce curses, for example, in Catholicism, over those who would say that you can know for certain that you've been saved by God. That is anathema in that system. But biblically, God has actually made assurance attainable for all of his children. And why has he done this? Well, let me give you just one reason from J.C. Ryle's chapter titled Assurance in his book Holiness. This is a lengthy quote, but just from that section, I think it well illustrates the present benefit of having assurance of faith. Here's what Ryle writes. Assurance is to be desired because of the present comfort and peace it affords. Uncertainty and suspense are bad enough in any condition, in the matter of our health, our property, our families, our affections, our earthly callings, but never so bad as in the affairs of our souls. Now, assurance goes far to set a child of God free from this painful kind of bondage, and thus ministers mightily to the comfort of the child of God. It enables him to feel that the great business of life is a settled business, the great debt, a paid debt, the great disease, a healed disease, and the great work, a finished work. And all other business, diseases, debts, and works are then by comparison small. In this way, assurance makes the child of God patient in tribulation, calm under bereavements, unmoved in sorrow, not afraid of evil tidings, in every condition content, for it gives him a fixedness of heart. It sweetens his bitter cups. It lessens the burden of his crosses. It smooths the rough places over which he travels. It lightens the valley of the shadow of death. It makes him always feel that he has something solid beneath his feet and something firm under his hands. A sure friend by the way and a sure home at the end. Ryle is absolutely right when he says that the doctrine of assurance, the experience, rather, of assurance, gives this kind of great comfort to God's children. And if we're going to benefit and experience the comfort of God that he has for us as his children in this life, then we, too, must pursue assurance on God's terms. Right? And that's important to pursue assurance on God's terms. Anyone can be confident in themselves that they know God, but that doesn't mean it's a spirit-born or a God-given confidence in salvation. Perhaps some of you have the same experience as I do, that for a long time you were self-deceived, thinking you knew God, and you were lost still in your sins. So assurance coming on God's terms is what we ought to strive after. And one of the primary terms that the Apostle John gives us in the book of 1 John, the one of the primary terms that he gives us to gain true confidence that we know God, is that of Christian love. Christian love is a primary condition on which we can have assurance of faith. So if you're not in the book of 1 John, I want you to turn there with me now. 1 John chapter 3. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at verses 11 through 19 together. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 19. Follow along as I read these verses for us. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In this section, the Apostle John is highlighting Christian love as the distinguishing mark of saving faith. All true believers, all those who are true children of God, practice a sincere love for the other members of Christ's church, which is God's family. This is God's household. This is how you can tell, really, who has truly been saved by God. We don't have to take a pilgrimage somewhere to discover that. We don't have to hear directly from God, from heaven, in some audible voice. We just need to know who loves believers the way God describes here. And this is how John tells us we can tell who's been saved by God. Two verses in this section really capture well the gist of what John is getting at. Verses 14 and verse 19. In verse 14, just again, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And then he says something similar in verse 19. And by this, we will know that we are of the truth and will assure. There's the doctrine of assurance. We will assure our heart before him. So in what he's been describing, this is what John is pressing for. He is insisting that they can know whether or not they've come to know God by this very standard, by this criteria, whether or not they love the brothers. Our confidence that we know God and have passed from death into God's eternal life, that confidence must grow as we love one another. And that's what the passage demonstrates. And so it could be summarized in this way. This will be our heading or outline that we'll follow for the next couple weeks. Our assurance increases as we love God's children. Our assurance increases as we love God's children. And I'll give you three reasons today why that's the case, and then two more next time. First, our assurance increases as we love God's children. Number one, Because love has been God's unchanging standard from the beginning. This is the first reason John gives why our assurance increases as we love God's children. Because love has been God's unchanging standard from the beginning. God has always required his people to love one another. This is not brand new in the course of history. We've talked about this from chapter 2 and even last week a little bit, that the newness of this command comes because now we're able to look at Christ, and Christ was for the first time, as he approached his crucifixion, he was going to lay down his life for his friends, for God's children that God had given to him. And so the newness of the command to love one another was that it was to love one another like Christ had loved his disciples in laying his life down for them. Never before in history was anyone able to say, love each other. You who are part of God's people, love each other like Christ did when he laid his life down, because Christ hadn't done that yet. But God has been saying to his people, Old and New Testament, love one another. We saw this in Leviticus chapter 19 last week, verses 17 and 18, where a command was to love your brother and don't hate him. And here in this letter, John has been stressing this since chapter 2. And now here again in chapter 3, we must love God's other children. Anyone claiming to be a child of God must love those others who are children of God. Now, just as a reminder, what's being required in this command to love? This is not a feeling you feel or an emotion you have when John writes to love one another. He's not saying go feel really mushy, sentimental feelings about each other. That's not biblical love. Again, love, biblically, is an inner desire for the good of another that culminates in sacrificial service. That's what John means here. Love is an inner desire for the good of another person that in some way it manifests or culminates in sacrificial service. So it's a desire in your heart where no one else can see. It's not just what you do on the outside merely, but it is from the heart inside of you, a desire for the welfare of another person, that good come to them, that good happen to them, that they experience some good of some kind. And that desire you have in your heart, that love for the other person's good, it doesn't just remain inside you, but it expresses itself externally so that in tangible deeds, you're pursuing the good of that other person. In Leviticus 19, this was to bring correction to them when they needed it. That's an act of love. That should be an act of love. And here, John in verse 17 is going to highlight that it means giving up the world's goods. That's costly. It's sacrificial. It requires some sacrifice. You have to let go of something, give up something that belongs to you, that is yours, that may make you comfortable for the benefit and good of another Christian. That is biblical love. That's what John is thinking of here. That's what he's describing. And so because of the love that we have for one another, what do? We willingly, we joyfully take whatever loss we might incur in sacrificing for each other, so that we can see each other benefit. There's myriad ways you can see this happen in tangibly giving of our resources and giving of our time and offering up prayers for one another. These are tangible acts of love. And you can really think of this practice of love as God's household law. His household code. What does God the Father require of his family? What does he implement and ensure is practiced among his family? Every good dad leads his home in certain practices. Well, God is a good father. He does this, and he leads his household into love. This is why it's so crucial when people get a taste of our life together, particularly when we gather on Sundays, that people get a glimpse, get a taste of the love that we have for one another. Wow, these people really enjoy being together, and not just because it's a social club, but they enjoy pursuing each other's spiritual good. You can tell from the questions they're asking each other, the conversations that they're having, the things that they're doing, the way that they're serving each other. It just becomes evident if you spend any amount of time with us. We want that to be the case. That's a good sign. Not because it says such great things ultimately about us, but because it bears witness to the God that we serve. He is a good father. He is the father of love. And this is what it looks like in his household. Life in his household is good, and there is love among us because that's the kind of God we serve. We've tasted it from his love for us, and so we practice it and spread it abroad among each other. And so God, who is the Father, he requires this kind of activity, this kind of practice of love among his children, that essentially they love their siblings. Do you love your siblings, your spiritual siblings? You meet another believer for the first time. Is there a mutual fellowship, love, excitement, and desire for their good? And even in that first meeting, would you pour out yourself in tangible ways that benefit them in whatever way you might be able to bring that benefit? This should be the case. Now, where John is clearly here in verse 11, indicating that this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. How can adhering to this message that we heard from the beginning, to continuing in that practice that we heard from the beginning, how can this produce assurance? How can this instill in us confidence that we know God? Well, just think, when we find ourselves walking in ancient paths, when we realize that we're doing the same thing that has been done for so long, whether you're thinking the last 2,000 years, what Jesus required of his first disciples, you see the tangible acts of love exercised in the early church. They were even selling property for the sake of caring for the needs that existed in the church. And you realize, wow, I'm doing something similar to that. I'm walking in the same path. And then when you back up even further into the Old Testament and you see the tangible acts of love that happen, again, Leviticus 19, they were in Israel, had to bring instruction to each other because they loved each other. This was the way they cared for each other so that they would live upright lives and be pleasing to the Lord. And you see, wow, I'm doing something similar. I enjoy and look forward to encouraging and instructing and sharing counsel and wisdom with God's people as I have opportunity. I'm doing the same thing. I'm walking in ancient paths. That just situates you in the same place, on the same path that God's people have always been on. So you know I'm following the same God. I'm worshiping the same God and Father. That instills confidence in you. You're not out of step with the same God of the Old Testament and the early church in the New Testament. That produces some kind of confidence. And then even when the gospel comes to us and changes us, and we watch ourselves, right, as believers, our own personal experience, if you can see tangible love extended to believers over the long haul, then that even reminds you, Christian, of the keeping power of the gospel. I believed back then. I can look back to a time when I exercised faith or when I was baptized and finally made a public profession of faith through baptism. And since then, I can watch that same desire, not that it hasn't had its ebbs and flows. Maybe it's been stronger in certain seasons and weaker in others. But still, over the course of my life as a believer, I can see this love for other Christians. So I'm confident that I believe the gospel. The gospel has worked in me. God has worked in me through that message I heard from the beginning. These things all become encouragements to us that, as John says here, we indeed have passed out of death to life. That we for certain know that we are of the truth. That's assurance. So the time-testedness of this practice of love and this message over time, when we see that this has been God's unchanging standard from the beginning, that is one way that God instills confidence in us that we know him. Now, there might be at least a couple reasons at this point, on this point, when we think about the unchanging standard that this has been from the beginning, there might be a couple reasons why a believer might find himself failing to love others, to love other believers, or lacking assurance even. One reason, if this is the message that we heard from the beginning, and it produces this assurance and love among the brothers, one reason someone might lack assurance and love is by failing to hear God's message. If, and this happens week after week in some places, if you don't hear the message of the gospel week after week, and even what the gospel demands that you love one another, then you will find yourself, even as a Christian, failing to practice biblical love. And as you fail to practice biblical love for God's people, then your confidence that you have come to know him will also atrophy. That'll be a detriment to you in the long run. That may be one reason why a believer can find himself lacking assurance or failing to practice this love. And even something as simple as exchanging God's standard by which he intends us to have this confidence, this assurance. If you say against what God is saying here, what gives us assurance is this practice of biblical love. And if you say instead, well, I'm going to make the standard for my assurance something else, some prayer I prayed, some experience I experienced, some event that I witnessed, and I know God because those things. Well, God hasn't intended you to have assurance on that basis. And so you might be lacking love. And in the course of time, find yourself lacking assurance because you've simply exchanged God's standard of love for some man-made standard. And you sought perhaps assurance based on an illegitimate means. All of these things will hurt our own confidence that we know God, even perhaps in the course of time, bring a true believer to doubt whether he has been saved by God. The point here is if we cling to God's message and if we seek assurance on God's terms, making the basis what God makes it, love, then we can find ourselves increasing in assurance over time. Another reason, a second reason why our assurance increases as we love God's children is number two, because love is uncharacteristic of the world. Love is uncharacteristic of the world. And this is what verses 12 and 13 are highlighting. John immediately offers a non-example of this in verse 12 with Cain. Cain, the brother of Abel, Adam and Eve's firstborn son. John says that you should love one another, not as Cain. There's the non-example of love for the brothers. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And he says, for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, Cain's were, and his brothers were righteous. Notice Cain's brother is not called by name. He doesn't call him Abel, but he just mentions multiple times his brother, he slew his brother. His brother's deeds were righteous. Why does he not mention his brother by name? Well, because he wants to highlight that Cain did this to his brother. He's calling to mind the familial relationship because that's what he wants the Christians that he's writing to thinking about. Familial relationships, your brothers. You have an obligation, Christian, to love the brothers. Cain didn't love his brother. You can love the brothers. Cain killed his brother, and you can't be about that. So he says, do not marvel if the world hates you. And that's another way of him saying the same thing. Cain, who was of the world, hated his brother. Just turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Here we are in Genesis again. We've been in Genesis a lot this week. In Genesis 4, Moses recounts this first murder. Happened between two siblings. Not between strangers. Not between distant relatives, but between brothers. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. They both got their own skills. Abel, verse 3. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. There it is, the first murder. And as Jesus mentions, we won't look at this, but in John 8:44, he says the devil has been sinning from the beginning, right? He's been a murderer, he says, from the beginning. And here you see the one who was a murderer from the beginning, who introduced death, the spiritual death at least, of Adam and Eve just one chapter prior, now seemingly is at work in one of their sons to continue his murderous pursuit. And so he uses one brother, Cain, to kill another brother. First instance of anger recorded in Scripture on a human level. First instance of a description of depression or being downcast. All of this is at work in Cain, and what he refuses to do is the one thing God has told him to do: offer an acceptable sacrifice. Probably not a different kind of sacrifice than he was offering, though he brought what he grew of the field. grain offerings and fruit offerings were perfectly legitimate offerings in the Old Testament. But there's something likely about the way that he's offering it that is displeasing to the Lord. And Abel, his brother, is completely different in this regard. And so noticing this difference, the favor of God on Abel's life, because he is faithfully offering the sacrifices God required, Cain, instead of changing, instead of repenting, hates his brother and wants to do away with the one who puts righteousness on display. And so that's what he does. To get rid of him, he just kills him. The love that John in 1 John is pressing on us here is not a love that can be practiced by the world. If you are not born from above, if you have not experienced the new birth, regeneration, and been born again, if that kind of comprehensive change has not happened to you, there is absolutely no way you can practice this kind of love for God's people. Here's why. Back in 1 John 3, remember, John has in mind, he's talking about a specific love for believers from believers that requires a transformation of heart. John's not talking about a general goodwill to men, but he's talking about Christian love, love from Christians for Christians. Unbelievers love each other. That's not new. That's not unique. Who loves Christians uniquely? Who loves Christians because they're Christians? Only Christians. And so here, John's talking about that specific love, which is why the world can't practice it. But also because as he's describing here with Cain, the world hates God's righteousness. That's why else the world can't practice this kind of love that John has in mind, because they hate God's righteousness. So they can't love God's people who are the ones who embody God's righteousness. Where else do you see God's standards, God's law practiced as he requires it in Scripture? Only in the church, only by Christians. And so that righteousness of God that is practiced by believers is actually hated by the world. Just note again, in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 7, righteousness marks God's people. Little children, let no one deceive you, verse 7 says. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. So righteousness, again, marks God's people. And then this is the very point he's making. In verse 12, what was the reason that Cain killed Abel? Well, because Cain's deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And then he says, don't marvel, don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. This is what's been happening since Cain, that the world hates believers because they hate God's righteousness. You can't love believers and hate God's righteousness. It's like saying, I love that book. I love that particular book. I just hate the author, the storyline, the plot, the characters, the ending. What do you love about the book? You're describing the book. That is the book, everything you just said. In the same way, this righteousness of God, it's the identity of believers. This is what marks us out separate and distinct from everybody else in the world. So you can't hate God's righteousness and love God's people. This is our identity, which is why, because we're so marked by God's righteousness, that's why we're hated by the world. So he says, do not marvel. As you think about the connection with assurance. If the only people in the world who love God's people are God's children, then that means when you recognize this in yourself, when you see this genuine love for believers, how could you not be confident? You can't find that kind of love anywhere else. That love only happens between God's people. It only comes from people who have been saved by God. So if I persevere in genuine love for believers, then I know I must be one of them. I must be one of God's children. Otherwise, it would be impossible to practice this. And Satan leverages all kinds of tactics in order to disrupt that kind of genuine love between God's people. Just think of how satanic, how cunning it is. If I can get the church, if I can get believers to stop loving other believers, then I can, if you're Satan, he can undermine our assurance of faith. I think this happens in all kinds of subtle ways. One of the schemes of Satan to get God's children to fail in their assurance, to lack assurance, and to fail in loving one another is by making them look like the world in verse 13 and hating righteousness. Just real, the good law of God, the wisdom of God. If you can get Christians to despise the wisdom of God in tangible ways, then they will stop loving each other and their assurance will wane. How crafty is that? Coming way in through the back door to get us to lack assurance. Perhaps, as we've seen in back up into chapter 2, prove to be antichrists by eventually walking away from the church, so despise the church and God's righteousness and not love God's people that they walk away from the church and prove that they were never Christ's. That is incredibly cunning. And just as an example, to put sort of flesh and blood on what I'm describing, this has happened, in my opinion, in a significant way over the past 10 to 12 years, from 2013 through 2020, 2021, and now beyond. I think Satan has been at work in churches in a subtle way to get us to despise God's righteousness when it comes to the issue of race and justice. Here's what I mean. God's righteousness requires us to do justice. Amen? To be just, to be wise. And what has happened over the past decade plus is clear biblical principles. I'm going to give you two from Proverbs 18, verses 13 and 17. Proverbs 18, 13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him." To answer before you adequately hear is foolish and shameful. Okay? And verse 17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him." You hear the story, you see the cell phone video, you see the clip, you see the what's gone viral. We just parachuted into an event. And what are people rushing to do? Make a hasty judgment, right? Well, Proverbs 18, verses 13 and 17 give commentary on what we should do, how we should hold those things. Listen, the one who states his case first seems right. Every parent in the room knows this. The kid who comes to you first, such and such did such and such to me. And what do? Just in your heart, you want to come to the defense of the weak, come to the aid of the helpless, and get the other child, right? Until you ask, wait, who hit who first? Oh, okay, that's a little more clarifying. And so this is God's wisdom. just in two verses taken together that instruct us really to just slow down in the face of an accusation. Slow down and wait and listen in order to hear the necessary information to make a just judgment, a righteous decision. And this principle that was intended by God to promote justice, even in John 7, Nicodemus, who apparently has believed enough of Christ, knows Jesus is righteous, and when they want to put Jesus to death, Nicodemus timidly kind of inserts himself, raises his hand and says, wait, can we condemn somebody before, even in our own law, can we condemn somebody before we even know what he's done? And they despise him because of it. The world hates you and your promotion of righteousness. Well, the effect over the last many years in the church has been discord and division and a lack of love. Because we've imbibed, essentially, we've believed that it's better to make a hasty decision than to follow God's wisdom and be slow. Consider the evidence. Wait for the facts. And oftentimes in many of those high profile events that have happened, when the facts have come out, the story has been different than what was first assumed. And the people who rush to make a hasty judgment, as Proverbs 18:13 asserts, it has been foolish and proven shameful for them. We don't have to be victims of that kind of folly and shame. We just need to uphold God's righteousness. And this is what I mean, that the eventual effect of that can be a loss of assurance as you find yourself failing to love the church because you mistook God's righteousness. And so here, Cain, as we just see a vivid, perhaps extreme example of this, this hatred for God's righteousness results in a hatred of those who are righteous, which proves someone is really of the world. Cain, by the way, that phrase in verse 12, John says Cain was of the evil one in verse 12. Of the evil one. And this is a similar phrase as what we've seen already. Ektu panero. Paneru, this from the, it's the same construction as what we've seen in other places in verse 3, namely that phrase, for example, in chapter 3, as he's describing who's from God and from the devil, this is the similar phrase. So verse 9, everyone who has been born of God. It's the same. It's a similar phrase, from God, ek tu, theu. So from God, and then from the devil. Here you get another way of capturing the same idea. He's from the evil one. He doesn't call him the devil, but clearly, whose child was Cain? Well, not God's. Again, he didn't listen to God. God was not his father. He was not acting like an obedient child, but he was acting like an obedient child following the ways of his father, Satan. He was from the evil one, from the devil. And so he did the works of the devil. Lastly, one other consideration for us, how our assurance increases as we love God's children. Verse 3, or number 3, because love requires life. Because love requires life. This is why our assurance increases as we love God's children. You can't do this unless you've been born again, unless you've experienced the new birth. And so this singular practice of love for God's people is so supernatural. It is so uncommon it requires a divine work in your life, a supernatural work, namely in regeneration. Again, this is what we've already read about at the end of chapter 2 and going into chapter 3. So chapter 2 ends in verse 29, where John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that, you know also, everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. Has been born of him. So this is the opposite of being from the devil, that you're actually from above, from God. God is not your father, which is why in chapter 3 bursts forth in this really marveling that God has so loved us to make us his own children. But this is the distinguishing feature. You can't just work your way in. You can't incrementally become this. No, it has to happen in an instant. You have to be radically transformed such that what happened to you is like a new birth. It's called being born. Wasn't your decision, just like your first birth wasn't your decision. You didn't will this birth. God willed it. No one else willed it for you. God did. That is what has to happen. This is what's in view in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's that simple. Because you love the brothers, this is how you know you have categorically moved from a dying state into a living one. You have passed out of death into life because you love the brothers, Christians. The one who does not love, i.e. the brothers, he still abides in death. This is where he abides, dwells, this is where he remains and lives, in a dying, a perishing state. Everyone who hates his brother, verse 15, is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. People who know the Lord don't practice murder. That's what Cain did. This does not mark believers. And so his point here is the very love that is demanded by God, it requires a supernatural change produced by God. And so knowing this, believing this, then we know that we could not practice this unless God was at work in us. To have a genuine brotherly love for other believers, John says, demonstrates that we have moved out of death and we now have God's eternal life dwelling in us. A categorical change there. The difference in John's mind between death and life is the difference between impossible activity and potential activity. Just think about those categories. Death and life. Dead things, dead people, they do nothing. Certainly, they don't love. Living people do that. This is an activity of people who have life in them. They are the ones who can love. And spiritually, this comes into play. When you have God's spiritual life, his eternal life abiding in you, now then you can perform this very spiritual activity of loving one another. So that begs the question, are you spiritually alive? Are you spiritually alive? Do you love God's children? This is how you can know whether or not you are spiritually alive. You remain distant from God's people. You like to be among God's people, but not loving God's people, not serving God's people, not spending time with God's people. The reality is, based on what we're studying, you have no right to assurance. It may be God's kindness to you to withhold assurance from you so that you would love the brothers and perhaps be saved. This, for those of us who know the Lord, this ought to be motivation for us to pursue loving one another. Look up. Look around. What needs do you see existing in the body? Are you willing to meet them as you're able? And I know you are. This happens. This just happened yesterday. Small needs for a larger mocha pot. Because this family serves the church. And the church enjoys good coffee. Those little acts of love are not, in God's grand scheme of things, insignificant. They actually demonstrate an incredible spiritual reality. That person meets a need, loves the body. God has done an amazing work in that individual just by meeting those kinds of needs, being willing to sacrifice for God's people. And so if you want assurance, get after love. You can have it. Assurance can be yours. Just love the brothers. Let's pray. God, you are so good to make assurance attainable for us. We don't have a right in and of ourselves to these things. But because you love us, you make this possible. And so from your great love, you, of course, making the ultimate sacrifice and giving up for us your only Son, and you, Christ, in coming willingly and submitting to the will of the Father to endure all of God's judgment for our sins, that incredible love displayed to us, God, is the only reason we can love one another. And what a reasonable ask, what a reasonable request that we would love one another in view of such great love that you had for us. I pray, God, you would make us more capable, more willing, more joyful, thankful servants of your people, especially the members of this church, as you slowly grow our number, give our membership eyes to serve, that we would notice needs, and that it would thrill our hearts to serve one another, ultimately in service of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.